So this book of Amos, who is this guy Amos? Well, beyond these writings we have in Amos, we don't know much about him. In fact, he's a pretty insignificant man. He's from a small town. He breeds sheep. He's a shepherd of some kind, and he grows some trees. And so if you're a farmer from Tamworth, Amos is your kind of guy. Amos is from Judah, and it's in the early 8th century that these writings are coming, maybe 770 BC, sometime around then. And Judah is the southern kingdom after Israel split in two. So 150 or so years before this moment, before Amos is writing, Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. The northern tribes have Samaria as their capital, and that's the reformed Israel. You'll see them on the map. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And from the point of their split on, north and south, Judah and Israel, Israel and Judah, were warring parties with one another, full of animosity towards one another. And the other nations were increasingly becoming a threat to both of them, just as God had warned would happen when they sought their own king and then they split and all those things. And so let's read Amos chapter 1, or part of it, and you'll start to see a pattern that's forming as God speaks through the prophet Amos to Israel, but concerning the nations. Izzy's going to read that for us.
The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire on the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir," says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gezer, even for four, I will not relent, because she took captives whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines are dead, says the sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not relent, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding the treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses.
What we have there are the first three of the oracles, plus a bit of an introduction in Amos. And these prophecies, verse 1, were concerning Israel, the northern group of 10 tribes, and yet they were prophecies or words concerning or speaking about the nations. We don't get any record of how Amos feels about going to his northern brothers or sisters from Judah to there, but surely he's got some anxiety about delivering a message of judgment upon them and concerning them. Of they who are now the enemy of his own people down in the south where he is. In verse 2, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, the top of Carmel withers." It's this image of God as a lion. The Lord roars. His voice bellows like a roar so powerful that the lowland crops become dry or desolate and the mountaintops wither. This picture of God as powerful and dangerous. The pastures here represent the people who hear God or are meant to hear God and are meant to be awestruck, fall down, afraid, overwhelmed. When God speaks, it's powerful and dangerous. I wonder if your kind of picture of God is like that, includes that. Do his words have that kind of impact on your life? Well, what does God say in these words? From verse 3 here in chapter 1, through to the end of chapter 2, we get the content of the words of God concerning about Israel, and yet they're addressed in many parts to the nations. There's 8 distinct utterances here that begin each as this one does, and they're all structured the same way except for the last. And we're going to look at the first 7 of them today and ask the same questions of each one. So let's do that with the first one, and then you'll see the questions unfold as we go through. From verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment." Now, this 3-4 language is repeated throughout the oracles. And for you maths nerds out there or engineers, this one's actually not for you. It's not a mathematical term, 3-4. It's one for the art students and the English teachers. This is poetry. And so now I've lost half of you. Let me explain it to you. 3 and 4 is describing here an increasing amount of sin. It's this much, 3. No, it's more, 4. It's continual rebellion against God, for which God will no longer be patient. He's been patient 1 time, 2 times, 3 times, and now it's time for judgment. As the author James Patterson says, beware the anger of a patient man. Beware the anger of a patient man. And so who is this addressed to? Well, you'll see on the map, the Arameans, their capital is Damascus, and it's to the northeast of Israel. And what are these sins, the 3 or the 4? Well, the pattern in each of these oracles is actually that we only get usually 1 of the sins. Not 3, not 4, not more, just 1. It's a bit of a sample sin, if you like. And what's the sample sin? Verse 3, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. That's the sample of their actions. Maybe it's the most major of them, and it's incredibly inhumane. This threshing sledge was wooden boards embedded with sharp stones or iron teeth that were dragged across the grain to separate the grain from the stalks by literally tearing them, ripping them apart. Some read this and think it's a metaphor to highlight the depth of their violence, their inhumane plundering of the people of Gilead. Others take it as literally using the threshing sledge, which was to be used on the grain, on people who they would lay across the ground and then tear this across. Either way, it's brutal, isn't it? I lean towards it being the metaphor because of something in 2 Kings 13, which uses the same image that way, metaphorically, but it's inhumane treatment either way. It's pillaging of those whose land they are conquering. It's taking it too far. And that's a sample example of their overflowing evil. And so what will God do in response? The third question we ask of each of these oracles, what will God do in response? Verse 4, "So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds or consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus, cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." In the first, in each of these oracles, the first line is pretty much the same in terms of the judgment line. The fire is a metaphor for God's judgment. The strongholds or the fortresses, some translations go with citadels, they're a picture of the city or the dynasty being taken down, their power removed, their strength gone, their leaders taken away, losing their power, no longer secure. So here in verse 5, for the Arameans, those of Syria, which Damascus is the capital, notice how it's the people of all levels, from the inhabitants to the rulers and from all places that are impacted. The valley of Aven from Beth Eden, maybe particular places geographically, cities, although they could well be describing something more than that because Aven literally means wickedness and Eden, pleasure. And so I think Amos could be describing the people generally. God will judge all people from all places because of their wicked pleasures. These are powerful words, aren't they? But remember verse 1 of Amos 1, who they are about, who they are concerning. These prophecies concern Israel. And so one question we need to ask of each of these oracles is, how might Israel respond as they hear this? what would they be thinking as they hear it? You know, there'd been hostility between Israel and Damascus for the past 200 or so years. It would have been in the stories of the Israelites currently alive, maybe passed down from their grandparents and great-grandparents, that Syria had entered into their territory during the second half of the 9th century. And so this judgment on Damascus surely would invoke a feeling of justice being served. Finally, retribution is coming to our enemies. So what about us? It's the last question I want to ask of each of these oracles. What about us? God is concerned here in these verses about the sin of a people that are not his chosen people, which means that whether we're Israelites or not, Christian believers or not, by virtue of being human beings created by God, we're accountable to him. God sees and will judge what we do, especially what we do towards other people. That's a common theme in these verses. The Arameans treated people with extreme brutality and violence. And so how might that be happening in our world today? Actions of terrorism, brutal killings of children and their teachers in places like Nigeria, North Kenya, forced starvation of people. We're not immune. Well, that's the first of these oracles, which forms a template for the ones to come. We'll ask each of those questions of each of them. So Oracle 2 from verse 6. We get Gaza, 3 transgressions and 4 again. Why? Because they carried a people into exile. And so who's this addressed to? Well, Gaza is to the southwest of Israel and Judah, as you'll see on the map, down by the Mediterranean there. And it's the territory of the Philistines. You know, Goliath, the people he represented, they're perennial enemies of God's people. And what have they done? What's their sample sin? Well, it's they've carried a whole people into exile. Now, we read that, and if we read the Bible a little bit, the language just sounds a bit familiar and we move on, but think about what's happened here. They've won a battle, they've gained territory, but they didn't stop there. They've then traded the people that they captured, used people for profit, selling them to be treated inhumanely by others. And so what will God do in response? Our third question. Well, again, verse 7, fire. A picture of judgment devouring the strongholds, cutting people off, and we get all these cities named there. It's the same as in each of these oracles. And in this case, the punishment especially aligns with the crime. Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, they're all major Philistine cities. Along with a fifth city, Gath, they make up the major cities of Philistine territory. About 15 or so years earlier than this, Gath had been routed and left pretty weak, and so that's probably why they're not mentioned specifically here. But even still, they don't escape the punishment. But right at the end there, I think verse 6, the remnant of the Philistines will perish. The remnant will perish. That's the end of all of them. There's no one to be left. And so how would the Israelites, what would they be thinking as they hear this? Remember, it's judgments concerning them, although to the nations here. How might they respond as they hear this? Well, the Philistines had previously captured the Ark of the Covenant, Israel's, disarmed some of the Israelites themselves. And so that's what verse 6, carrying a whole people into exile, may well be referring to. So for the Israelites, if that's the case, it's payback. It's justice, it's retribution again, at least justice by their standards, as they hoped it might happen. And what about us? Our fifth question of each of the oracles. How does this concern us? For all people, profit is not something that should take precedence over human welfare. Profit should not take precedence over human welfare. What's being described here in these verses is the abusing of people by forcing them to becoming a commodity for selfish personal gain, for profit. It's inhumane objectification. And that's rife also through our world, isn't it? Child trafficking, sex slavery, the billions and billions of dollars spent on things like pornography. The Global Slavery Index, I looked this up, in preparing for this talk, and it anticipates that international slave trading is worth over 200 billion Australian dollars. Over 40 million people currently are being treated as slaves. That's nearly two Australia's worth of people. 70% of them are female, 10 million children. And that's before this current pandemic, which surely will only increase something like slave trading as it increases poverty and international justice efforts are restricted. Let me encourage you to have a look at that, the Global Slavery Index, or Google IJM, International Justice Mission, and look at their work in response to things like slavery. Have a look how they're responding. See maybe how you might be able to get involved. If you're studying law, you could go and work with them, do an internship with them. Maybe you could help them in other ways. Well, that's the second oracle. The third one, we've already traveled northeast and then southwest of Israel so far. Where do we head next on this tour? We're heading north again to modern day Lebanon above Israel. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, even for four, I will not relent, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. So Tyre is one of the main Phoenician cities, city-states on the Mediterranean coast. They're prosperous in natural resources. You might have heard of them because that area was famous for the big cedar trees, and they were used in the construction of the temple down in Israel. But they, Tyre, the Phoenician states, have transgressed. It's the same as before. It's the same sin as the Philistines. What's the sample sin? Selling people. Plus, in this case, breaking a treaty, a covenant of brotherhood. It seems it's some kind of arrangement, a deal that's been made between them, possibly even one that they made with the Israelite King Solomon. And what will God do in response? Verse 10, so I will send a fire upon the wall and devour its strongholds. It's the same again, isn't it? They'll be taken down. They'll lose their prosperity and security. How might Israel respond as they hear this? Israel are generally friendly with these guys, with people of Tyre and the Phoenicians. But this treaty breaking, particularly if it's breaking the treaty with them, which seems likely, would have soured that. Whatever they might have gained from breaking the treaty will now be removed. And that'll make the Israelites happy. The punishment gives Israel reason to rejoice. Maybe they'll even share in the spoils of Tyre as they fall. And what about us? Well, God cares about our words, our promises, our agreements. Yeah, they're not on the same scale as this treaty. This is a different circumstance, but it shows that God values people's words and people keeping their words, especially when breaking our words, our promises, hurts other people. Even if you can't think of any promises that you've made or maybe broken, let me suggest that you probably have. You've made agreements. You've made agreements with the government. You've made agreements with the uni about your study loads, your attendance requirements, how you'll be honest with income reporting, taxation. You've made promises to people. It may not have been in the words of, I promise you this, but we've said yes to people. We've said, I'll be there. We've said no to people. Paul in the New Testament says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Hold to your word or talk to the people for whom you need to break that word in advance. Come to another agreement with them. Don't just hope they'll forget and let it go. Well, that's our first three oracles. I'm going to get you to ask those same questions of the next two oracles in some breakout rooms. Those same questions. So the questions are, who is this addressed to? What's the sample sin? What will God do in response? How might Israel respond? And what about us? We'll post them in the chat once you're in your breakout rooms. So read Oracle 4 and 5 and start discussing those questions. You probably won't have time to get through all of them, but that's okay. Go for it.
Can we get the questions in the chat, please? Not in announcements, because you can't actually read the announcements.
We have found that we cannot send them in the chat because we didn't do it before we broke out.
Can you send them now just for me? Thanks. And then I'll copy paste it.
There's only Heidi here. Yep. Heidi's wondering if we can also put them in the chat in the main room at the moment. Yep, they are doing this.
Great.
Josh is madly typing.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, oh. People actually remember them. Like, it's the whole
All right.
Have you even been listening? That's the question. Oh. Thank you.
Wonderful. Welcome back, everyone. Hopefully you had a chance to at least look through one of those two oracles. I want to just consider the question, the fifth of the questions for that first oracle you read, number four. What about us in relation to this is the sin of Edom, their complete lack of mercy? What about us? Let me say the challenge to us, I think, here is to not justify causing pain or holding a grudge with the excuse of anger. Oh, but I was angry. I wasn't in control. They deserved it. And we hold back from offering mercy to someone else. Now, God loves it when we forgive one another. And true forgiveness means letting go of the right, our right, to hold on to the sin, to hold that over the other person and potentially use it against them in some way. True forgiveness means letting go of that. That's the kind of mercy God desires from us, rather than what Edom have done, their complete lack of compassion, their lack of mercy. It's just one example that comes up from that one. What about from Oracle number five, the Ammonites? And so they are across the Jordan from Israel and Judah, one of the Transjordan tribes. And their sin is brutal, isn't it? Ripping open the pregnant women of Gilead that they might enlarge their borders. It's horrific. They're taking the lives of unborn children and likely leaving the mothers to die in the process. It doesn't go unnoticed by God. That's the first thing for us to notice. And how might Israel be responding to that? Well, at different points in history, Gilead, the people whose pregnant women they were doing this to, were part of their territory. But not always. The Ammonites and the Moabites took it from them. And this is likely referring to one of those invasions. And we can guess that they would hear this and think, well, that's good. God's taking it back for them to enjoy expanding their land, fulfilling his promise. And they should hear of this sin and be revolted by it, right? They should be, but are they? Maybe it might cause them to consider their own actions. Certainly it should cause us to consider our own actions, how we treat the vulnerable in our society, those without a voice, those not even yet born. What are we meant to do? We're meant to respond with revulsion to this. It still happens throughout our world today, doesn't it? The unborn babies in our city, our state, our government, our country, sorry, our world, who are being killed before even having an opportunity to take a breath in the outside world. In numbers far greater than coronavirus deaths. Women throughout our world who are subjugated and maltreated without a voice. These injustices should lead us to cry out to God, to call for our leaders to respond. In this passage, it's a failure of leadership that's mentioned as well. All people, believers or not, have a responsibility to stand up for the vulnerable. Are you aware of what's going on? Are you aware of what's happening in our world, even in our city? Let me encourage you to like your local council member's Facebook page, stay in touch with their updates. That'll give you some local sense. And maybe think of a lobby organization that's going to speak up for those who are vulnerable, a particular people group like those I've mentioned. Locally, maybe nationally, maybe even internationally. So you can keep abreast of these kinds of things in our world. Well, we've been north, south, 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 north. And it's time to U-turn now and head south again. Notice what we're doing. 2:1. So jump on board the flight. You've got a ticket, hopefully, and the travel restrictions have been eased. We're now going to Moab. 2:1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. I will not relent because he burned to ashes the bones of the king of Edom. So who's this addressed to? To Moab, the last of the surrounding regions across the Jordan Valley. God has now filled in all the borders, the outline of the puzzle that has been being fulfilled here. And what's the sample sin? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, to say the least? Burning the bones of the king of Edom. If this is literal, what's happened is that they've attacked Edom and then broken into a tomb to desecrate the king's bones. And in that culture, as it is to maybe a slightly lesser extent today, to desecrate a tomb of a deceased individual, well, that's a heinous act. And what will God do in response to it? Well, verse 2 of chapter 2, he'll send a fire, devour the strongholds. It's the same as what we've seen before. And this will be particularly loud. There'll be uproar, sound of a trumpet, cutting off the rulers. It'll affect all the leaders through to the inhabitants, everyone. He'll do the same as he's promised to the other nations. How might Israel respond as they hear this? Well, in each of the other accounts so far, that the nations that are being judged or the sins that are being judged are nearly exclusively against Israel. But here the actions are against another nation and still deserves God's judgment. Isn't that interesting? An aspect of God's law transcends his own chosen people, Israel. There's a law or morality that actually extends to acts done by any human to any human. And so for Israel, as they think about this, well, they've not acted themselves here, but they've acted against the other nations. They're not acted against themselves, but they've acted against the other nations. Have they done so rightly? Have they treated people with the respect they deserve because of their common human nature? Have they carried out even the commands of God in a way that is appropriate, moral? What about us? A feeling of vengeance is not a justifiable reason for inflicting pain. A feeling of vengeance is not a justifiable reason for inflicting pain. We may not do it on this kind of scale, you know, grave desecration over in Sandgate Cemetery or something like that. But we do desecrate people's reputations, don't we? In various ways, the way we speak about other people, indirectly, to others. God values those people. They are his image bearers. We need to work it out with them. We need to work on forgiveness, letting it go, not by inflicting future pain on them through reputation desecration. Well, that's the sixth oracle. Last, number seven. We've crisscrossed, we've surrounded God's people. Now we come to the geographical center of all the places we've been. Well, at least half the geographical center. We come to Judah, verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Who's it addressed to? God's own people in the south. And that should jump off the page at us. This is not the nations. And what's the sample sin? Their sample sin here is quite different to the others. It's their rejecting of the law, not inhumane treatment of another people group, although maybe that's part of it and could be an example of it, but that's not what's mentioned here. It's their rejecting of God's law. They have a particular level of accountability because they have a particular access to God and what he wants, his desires for them, his people, for their flourishing. That's why they have the law, so they can live in covenant relationship with him and know what that looks like. But they've failed at that, as the generations before them have, like their fathers, as it says. Their lies here could be talking about idolatry, their worshipping of false gods. And so what will God do in response to this? Verse 5, so I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. It's exactly the same as with the other nations. And again, that should jump off the page at us. God will treat his own people like he treats the nations. He doesn't show favoritism here. And so how might Israel in the north respond as they hear this? What might they be thinking? Israel and Judah have had this deep-seated hostility since the kingdom split. And so we may imagine them at this point rejoicing, possibly thinking, well, we could get some land out of this or something like that. But at the same time, this should be worrying to them. They're like Judah. They too have the law. And in the mind of the Israelites, Judah is not one of the nations. Judah are God's own people, like them. And so the right response to judgment for the Israelites hearing this shouldn't be rejoicing, but introspection. What have we done? How have we handled God's law? What about us? Well, if you're a Christian believer, You have God's good law written on your heart. We know what he desires. We have access to his very word. And yet we can so quickly look to replace these words, his law written on our hearts, with the lying words of idols. Idols like, if we just get more stuff, we'll be okay. That will give us a sense of comfort, or that will be a distraction, or that will give us peace. Or maybe an idol like other people's affection of us that we seek after and desire to build up our sense of self-identity. Whatever the idol is, God is saying, no, look to my law. Look to me. Hold me up as ultimate in your life. Well, that's the final place on our Near Eastern tour for today. Though there's one place left to visit, that place north of Judah, the final piece in the puzzle. And so hold on to your tickets and your coronavirus travel exemption passes, because next week we'll be there in that other place. What have we seen so far? What have we seen today? What does God want from us? From all people, irrespective if they have God's law in writing, he desires righteousness. He desires justice. He desires mercy. And if that's something we fail at, eventually his patience will run out. This is a warning. And it's a challenging warning. It's challenging our view of ourselves and our view of God. And that's what I want to focus on as a bit of a question and answer as we finish. Our view of God. God's judgment is very direct in this chapter, isn't it? It's hard to read that God, I will cut off and kill. And such words like that. So how is that justifiable when he's judging them for exactly the same types of evil? One part of an answer to that question, I think, is actually what we've seen already. The transgressions of these nations against one another are transgressions against other humans, which are those people who are made in the very image of God. God is being rejected by those actions. His image is being defaced and threshed, and that deeply matters to him. Another part of that answer has to do with when he punishes. His punishment here is responsive to the evil of others. He's quashing evil by doing this. Now, what would we think of a God who chooses not to deal with evil? Just let it slide. Or of a God who didn't have the power to deal with evil? Each of these punishments spoken in this chapter, well, they did come to pass. Over the following centuries, various nations taking one another in these ways. And yet God is patient. He has been patient, but his patience has run out because unrighteousness deserves justice. And God is a God of justice. Well, still another angle in response answering that question is that God has a different perspective on life, evil, unrighteousness than we do. As our Creator, God is more offended by sin against those he has created than even those who are being hurt themselves. And God has a complete picture of what good is, of what right is, of what wrong is. Now, we love to challenge that, to challenge God on that, thinking we know best, but we will never have the same perspective that he does. And finally, though certainly not completely in terms of an answer, these passages are here in Scripture. They serve and continue to serve us as a warning to us, as punishments spoken that might not be required in the future if we were to listen to them, might not be required again. That in itself, that we have these words as warnings, is an act of God's mercy to us, so we can avoid them. God has been merciful. God has been patient. Here, his patience has run out because God is concerned for justice too. Well, there's more to it, but there's a few thoughts in relation to this passage. Let me pray for us, and then hopefully over lunch you can continue some of those discussions. Let me pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you that we do have these words, yet such hard words to read. And so we pray that we will read them and think about them and words like these in Scripture with the right attitude with a right respect of who you are, that we might meet you, we might know you fully, a God of justice, and that might form our picture of who you are, that we might respect you and love you more as a result. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.